You know, last Thursday saw the end of a trial. It was a trial for a murder, and it was over here in London. It was a trial for murdering a lawyer earlier this year, back in January. And there were two black teenagers, black gang members, who had actually murdered the lawyer. The lawyer was in his 30s, and the two gang members was Delina Brown and Donald Carty. And I know that there's been a number of passages written about this particular trial over here. And there's one particular one that I'd like to read part of it to you. Because quite frankly, my reaction in reading some of these things that actually took place is very, very similar. And this particular one was written by Boris Johnson, who is an MP, a Conservative MP. And it's actually entitled, God Knows How Carty and Brown Will Come to Repent. And he goes on and he says, every detail of the murder of Tom Price seems calculated to provoke my middle-class anger. With every word I could feel my heart turning into a bubbling, lit-flipping cauldron of fury. And when I looked at the faces of his killers, Carty and Brown, I felt something I've hardly ever felt in my life. I simply wanted them to pay. I thought how hard the 32-year-old Cambridge graduate had worked, how happy he was that he was going back to see his fiancée. I thought how she had been due to try on a wedding dress and the wedding plans strewn around his corpse. I thought what a nice chap he sounded and how brave he had been to fight back with his bare hands in those last dark moments in Kensal Green. And then I thought of Carty and Brown and how they'd stabbed him and kept stabbing him, even though he'd already given them everything that they wanted, which turned out to be nothing but a mobile phone and an Oyster card. An Oyster card is a card that you go through the underground with. And I thought how they compose moronic rap songs about the killing and the stabbing, and I looked again at their blank, expressionless, remorseless faces. And I'm ashamed to say I was overcome with hatred. You know, in reading what in fact took place in that particular murder, you sometimes are left absolutely boiling in rage, at least I am. I just, you know, it's very, very difficult to actually read the account. And in fact, sometimes it's not good to go ahead and read that account too much. But certainly the reaction was very similar to Boris Johnson. He then goes on, he starts talking about what we've lost as a society. And he actually comes down to the fact that really when he's talking about his own faith in God. And he says, look, his faith isn't very good at all. It's not certainly very, very strong whatsoever. He goes along with many of the evolutionary ideas as it counteracts the creationists and so on. And he goes on and he starts to understand, and he starts in this article, he starts to show that, no, okay, fine, we've lost all in society, we've lost the idea of God and the concept of God, but these things that we had at one time were good. And here we're looking at the results of losing these things. And he goes on and he says, my only thought as I stare at the faces of Carty and Brown is that if we throw out religion, then we lose a useful tool in changing lives. That's his view of it. Is it just a useful tool to change lives? You and I lead comfortable existences full of pleasure and interest, and generally so heavily regulated that we do not face that many moral challenges. We may feel that we don't have much of a spiritual void to fill, but you look at these creeps, the shambles of sperm fathers, in other words, a father that comes along, deposits his sperm and disappears, sperm fathers and gang warfare and violence, it's not so much that they have been deprived of love, but they've been deprived of authority of any kind. And our feminized, paedophile obsessed culture means there's less and less chance that they even find a male role model in the classroom. And that is true. So he can see the problem. He can see the difficulty. And he lacks the moral clarity that he'd need to make an accurate analysis of the situation. He can see that, yes, it's necessary to go ahead and have the family re-established. And yet, you know, you get the leader of the Conservative Party, very recently in a speech that he gave, talking about the family, he then went ahead and defined what he meant by family. And he made the following comment. He said, well, what I mean is a man and a woman and a woman, or a man and another man. And that was his clarity. That was the way in which he defined the word family. I mean, the way he defined actually marriage, who he was talking about at that particular time. And so what we're looking at is we're looking within society a lack of moral clarity And at central to this is the problem with family breakdown. Now, he can see the family breakdown. He can see the problem there, that there is not an authority figure. There's not a father there. There's merely a sperm father that comes along and sires a child. But, you know, you see this also reflected in so many other areas when you're looking at this particular culture that these two individuals came from. And you're looking at Carty and Brown coming out of a culture. It is coming out of something which is a legacy from the slave trade. And yet, what do we do? What is the politician's answer to the slave trade? Well, we've got another article here, again, this past week. Blair's deep sorrow if a slavery is not enough. And it goes into this section about how, you know, Mr. Blair was going to go ahead and apologise for the slavery. But another lady here, she says, but his comments failed to satisfy Esther Stanford, the secretary of Rendezvous of Victory, an African-led pressure group that is demanding compensation. Compensation for the slave trade. A lawyer and vice chairman of a linked organisation, the Pan-African Reparation Coalition, she said Mr. Blair's statement of regret fell far short of the hopes of many descendants of slaves. They're empty words, empty gestures, she said. If he wants to do something that will restore his credibility, he needs to set up a national commission to examine the legacy of the Holocaust of slavery on the lives of people today. Reparation means to repair the harm. We need to have a full assessment made of the injuries done to us. We're talking about educational repairs, economic repairs, family repairs, cultural repairs, repairs of every kind that we need to sustain ourselves. It will cost. This nation has benefited extremely in financial and other items from the relation to African enslavement and colonization, so it's right to hold this government responsible, she said. She said no one could put a figure on the level of the compensation needed until a commission had uncovered the facts, although the money alone would never atone for the wrongs that have been done. I always remember, and I think I've mentioned before, being in a West African slave museum, and going through that museum and finding the lights constantly going off because the electricity supply just wasn't working. And we finally came, and we were only white faces in the group that was going around. And this was the education that was being extant within this country, within this West African country. And my wife and I were subjected to a diatribe, which was a racial diatribe against the whites and how the whites enslaved the blacks. And we came to this one room, which was full of ingots, the copper ingots. And these ingots were actually brought down to the area in the West Africa by the British, and they were brought down there as part of the slave trade. In fact, it was a slave triangle. All the, you know, I go back to my history days at college, at school, as a youngster at school. The slave triangle existed that basically followed the trade winds. That's why they're called trade winds, because it was the slave trade. And what they used to do is take slaves from West Africa across to the West Indies, sugar from West Indies to England, and ingots and trinkets from England down to West Africa to buy the slaves. And I asked them, I said, here is all this money. Who were they actually paying the money to? And this person, the guide, said, well, the chiefs, of course. And I said, so the chiefs enslaved their own people. It was not the British that enslaved them. And he turned tail and he virtually ran out of the room because it was obvious that that was the case. We did not enslave them. Now, occasionally you'd have a raiding party that would go out into the bush and top up the slave ship. But at that time, the enslavement was actually done by the chiefs. And where was it coming from? It was coming from the idea that they had within African culture, a polygamy. So you have this surplus of young males. And what do you do with all the young males who are causing trouble? You sold them. And you made some money out of them. And it's coming from a culture. And the culture is there to this day. And you see this culture that is there. And yet you see this lack of moral clarity, which is within the government and within the people. And they start to look at multiculturalism, bringing the culture that actually generated that into this country, and you get the likes of Carty and Brown, which have no fathers apart from sperm fathers, because there is no family structure there. There is not the family unit that was there, And now, another thing that we find when we go into some of these African countries, we find that it's very difficult to trace a family. You'll see somebody with one name and somebody with another name and somebody with another name. You think, oh, they're all the same family. No, they're not. They're all born on a Tuesday. That's basically what the surname means in certain cultures. Why? Because of astrology. And all of this starts coming into the culture. And you find that this family breakdown is a major, major, major problem. And we are finding this multiculturalism coming into this country with its rap songs, with its sperm fathers, and with all of the rest of it that came out of Africa via that slavery. And you find that actually coming into this country. And it is destroying this country from the inside to a large degree. And it takes somebody like this Archbishop of, where is it, York, is it? That came in from, I think it was Nigeria, and starts to lay on the line that some of the culture that we then took down to these areas, being brought back into this country again. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's say, I read some of the nonsense that is written so often. And it does, it makes me boiling angry to see what is happening within the country. And you see what is happening, and yet the analysis doesn't have the answer. And we've had the answer in this book for all these years, forming the basis of our legal system and many other systems within the country, and the government, the people, and everything that is driving this present direction is throwing this away and bringing in alien cultures, alien ways, alien gods into this society and into this this land. Here in Isaiah 30, we've got to understand something, that where it says in verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Eternal, that take counsel, but not of me." In other words, they've got their counsel, they've got their rap songs, they've got their ideas of culture, but it's not coming from God. "And that cover with a covering, but it's not my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And down in verse 8, "Now you go and write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come, for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal, which say to the seers, don't see, to the prophets, don't prophesy, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." We want to hear what we want to hear. "Get out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." We don't want to hear this kind of thing that's coming out of this book. And they will even condemn, and they will even prosecute as homophobic certain words that come out of this book. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking will come suddenly in an instant. And he will break it as a breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He'll not spare, so that there will not be found in the bursting of a shard to take fire from the hearth." You can't even pick up something hot out of the hearth with a piece of the broken, what will actually be shattered, what's left of the country. Or take water out of the pit. You can't just scoop something out of the pit with any shard from what is being broken. And it goes on here then. Notice in verse 18, it says, "And therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, and he'll be very gracious to you. And at the voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, and yet shall not the teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eye will see your teachers." Now eventually there's a time coming when people are going to be able to teach the likes of Carty and Brown, and the people that have accepted that kind of culture within our society, within Israel. And they will teach them the right way. No longer sperm fathers, but the families that needed to be there, and the family unit. And it says, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, you walk in it whenever you turn right and whenever you turn left." And this area of family and family breakdown is a crucial, crucial area. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the sacred family unit. And I choose those words very carefully, because it is a unit. It is a sacred family unit. And as I'll go on and show you, this is something which is part of our heritage within the church, and yet within the church itself, it has been watered down. It has been twisted. It has been taken away from the way in which it was delivered to us. And we have gone into areas which we should not have been going into. So I want to talk today about the sacred family unit, because nothing in this material world, and I want to make this clear, nothing, absolutely nothing in this material, physical world is as important as what I'm be talking about today, as this unit. And if our ideas, even with one of these little units is being taken out at the moment, but if our ideas are off track in this area, then we cannot effectively teach it in the future. And this is the problem. This is why I'm bringing it out today. And why every single one of us, whether we have a family ourselves, whether we are single, whether we are grandparents, or whether we are a childless couple, or whether we are somebody who is perhaps divorced or whatever, our ideas have got to be on track. Our concepts have got to be on track, because we must be able to effectively teach this. And the four areas I want to go into today is, first, I want to examine the concept of the sacred family unit. Let's just define it. Let's go back into Scripture and look and see what God actually talks about in this particular area. Secondly, I want to talk about how the world rubs off on God's people. Because the world does rub off on us. And it's the way in which that rubs off on us that I want to look at. Thirdly, I want to talk about Mr. Armstrong's legacy. Because he was actually sent as an apostle. Part of the reason for being sent was to restore the relationship between fathers and children. The relationship that these sperm fathers of Carty and Brown didn't have. And caused, probably, a large degree of the problem there. And finally, I want to talk about getting back on track in this area, because every single one of us needs to get back on track in this specific area and make sure that we can then be able to teach it and teach it properly when the time comes. Now, the reason why giving this sermon, to go into the sacred family unit, if we can deal with this first point, the reason I want to talk about this particularly is this sermon was prompted by an email that I saw. The email quoted a minister of another fellowship, somebody I know quite well, and he was saying that in Hebrew, the Hebrew doesn't have the concept of a nuclear family. Now, whether those are the exact words or not, I'm not sure, but it was along those lines that basically the Hebrew doesn't give the concept of a nuclear family, husband, wife, their children. Now, basically, that is rot. Total, unadulterated rot. It's not true. It's a lie. And it's coming from, if it's came from that minister is lying to you. Because if you turn over, let's first of all, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And let's make sure we understand what Christ says here. Now, these are the words of Christ. And Christ went to the trunk of the tree in answering his critics here. And when the Pharisees came to him in Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 3 it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, who was the one that made them at the beginning? It was the one that became the Christ. It was the Eternal of the Old Testament, the one that became the Christ, the one that actually walked in the garden that they saw and talked with. And that wasn't the Father. But he made them male and female, and he said, for this reason shall a man leave father and mother, and he shall stick to his wife. There is your unit. Very clear, right at the very beginning. And those two shall be one flesh. They'll be counted as one flesh. Now, using that principle that is found right at the very beginning of Scripture, Christ then says, and elaborates on it, and says, therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, do not let man put asunder, put apart. Now, he was using the principle then, applying it to divorce. But we can do exactly the same thing. Let's turn back to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. In answering this question, what is the sacred family unit that is given within Scripture? Is it some amorphous kind of idea? Because that was also something that was foisted on us when Mr. Armstrong died. This concept of it being something amorphous included slaves and various other things that came into the ideas that were put around. These things are wrong, because you go back to the beginning in the way that Christ did, and here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, well, verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she's taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall stick to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The sexual union is part of it, but it's part of it because you are making a separate unit. It is that you leave your father and mother, you have a wife, and that then becomes the new unit. That is your sacred family unit. And it is clear right from the Genesis 2, in fact, even from Genesis 1, look in chapter 1, it says, looking at this unit, when you're looking in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply." There's the unit, man and his wife. "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it." But you're looking at them then having children as part of the unit until they reach an age when their man leaves his father and mother and a woman leaves her father and mother, and the two then join together, being one flesh and becoming a new unit. That is the sacred family unit, as defined by God and as reinforced by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ tells anybody not to put it asunder. So we've got to make sure that when we listen to what Christ has to say, we understand it within the concept. That if we're going and getting some other different type of concept, we are putting it asunder. We are doing exactly what Christ tells us not to do. Because you look at what Christ did. He went to the principle. He went back to the beginning. And that is exactly what that minister did. He was doing exactly what Christ said, do not do. Because he was watering down the idea and the concept of this unit that is there. Now if you go over into Genesis 5, just turn over a few pages. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man." So it's a separate book coming from this time, coming right from the creation forward. And it says, "Male and female created he them, and he blessed them and called their name Adam," that was the two of them, were under the one name, Adam, which was the man, but they were two under that name. "And Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness and his image, and he called his name Seth." And it says, "Then Seth lived so many, and he got another son, and the generations were being going down from the father's line." So again, what are you looking at? You're looking at the sacred family unit. Built into that was the father's name. And the father's line was in there as well. And so when we look at scriptures, if we turn over to scriptures like Leviticus 18, let's just look over in Leviticus 18. And we start reading some of these scriptures that are to do with sexual relationships, relationships within families. All of these things lie under this basis, the basis that Christ went back to, and the basis of this family unit, this sacred family unit that was ordained right at the beginning in creation. And Leviticus 18, verse 1, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Eternal, your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt in which you dwelt, you shall not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. And after the doings of the lands of West Africa and East Africa and the various other Juju lands and the various sperm fathers that they go ahead and have, you shall not do. because it's a different country, it's a totally different culture. It is not based on the Word of God, and the Word of God is the basis that it was necessary. You shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Eternal your God, and you will therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which a man do. He shall live in them. I am the Eternal. None of you shall approach any that is near of kin. And he starts to give specifics within that. And it all falls under the basis, falls under the context of what was preceded by God, by the one that became Jesus Christ, in Genesis 2, where it says a man leaves his father and mother, a woman leaves her father and mother, and they become this new unit. Now, you also see, well, look in verse 24 here, it says, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for all of the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the iniquity upon you. Upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants, and you will therefore keep my statutes. This is why the wall is about ready to break in this country, because the land is about ready to vomit out her inhabitants, and if we do not go ahead and get this right, we cannot teach in the world tomorrow. This is how important this is. As I said right at the beginning, there is absolutely nothing in this material world that is as important as this. Now, why do I say that with such authority? Because those words were not mine. They came from Mr. Herbert Armstrong in talking about this subject. And I'll go ahead and quote that to you in a little while. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And the trouble is, let not man put asunder, and man is putting asunder. I want you to notice here in Revelation 3, talking to Philadelphia specifically, and it is interesting that Philadelphia specifically had somebody who went into this particular subject in great detail. The apostle that was sent to us went into this subject a great deal. Here in Revelation 3, notice in verse 12, it says, him that overcomes, and it's overcoming our past, it's overcoming what we've grown up in. It's overcoming the various past that we've had prior to coming into the church in this area of family life. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Notice, what's the name? The name is the name of the Father, it's the name of Christ himself. It is the name of the family of God, it's because it's a sacred family unit. It is mirroring something within which is eternal. It is mirroring something which we are going to understand only in full when we finally get there. But here in this section, it says, in verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Now, we just remember what Christ said. Do not let man put it asunder. Do not let man split it. The ideas of man do something which is different from the way in which God has specified. And so when we're looking at this section here, as far as the sacred family unit is concerned, we've got to make sure that no man takes our crown. And the crown is there so that we can teach God's way. That's what it's for. That's the reason why it is there. And we've got to make sure that we do understand this the way God has revealed it, so that we can therefore teach it in the world tomorrow. As I said before, nothing in this material world is as important as this subject. Nothing is as important as this. And we'll go on and I'll explain why that is the case. Okay, let's ask the question therefore, how does the world rub off on God's people? Now, if we turn over a couple of pages, over to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12, we find that here is our old enemy. In verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world, and we also are deceived by him. If he possibly can deceive us, he will do so. He will allow us to be in an environment which will erode the understanding that we have. And we've got to make sure that we're aware of that. But notice how it's overcome. in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the blood of the Lamb is only applied upon repentance, upon turning. You turn from sin, you start going in the right direction, and what has gone in the past is blotted out, is forgotten about, is goes under that blood. And therefore, as far as Christ, as far as the Father is concerned, he doesn't remember that sin anymore. So it is by repentance. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and didn't love their lives to the death. So they put the first things first. And this is how, even in this case, how does the world rub off on God's people? And how do God's people try and put right this problem that the world has had an effect on every single one of us, everyone in this room? We're all affected by what we live within. But we overcome by repentance, by turning, by that blood that covers that sin. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, we see the way in which this takes place. And we can see how the world itself is being deceived, and how the world itself almost allows itself to be deceived, and how we also can go along with that. And can go along in a way that we should not be going along. Notice in here in Romans 1, notice in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which is promised beforetime by the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. Notice the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, that's the gospel. And it's concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, because he is the king of that kingdom. And declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's basically, you put parentheses around that. He's declared that Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's what made him eventually the Son. He was a begotten Son before that. But he became the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now here in verse 14 it says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel that Christ brought. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it's in that that the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So it is the way in which God's righteousness, and when you see this, these articles, this how Carty and Brown is going to come to repent. How are they going to come to repent? It is through this gospel, through this good news of the kingdom of God. And it goes into this, it says, for the wrath of God is being revealed, or is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, of men. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a suppression there. So when we're looking at how does the world rub off on God's people? How does the world rub off on, how does the world go ahead? How does Satan's way rub off on them? And we find that there's very, being in this environment, and we've got to understand the environment that we're in before we can understand how this world therefore rubs off on us. So here is this world suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, specifically about the existence of God, because it says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here there is a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, and these people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they're keeping back and keeping down the idea that there is even a God. They're acting as if there is no God, that this God doesn't exist. And this is why I say, when we're looking at this particular report, although I can fully, you know, I fully go along with him in the reaction to this outrage that occurred within London, the fact that he just simply does not have a moral basis there, he cannot go ahead and adequately analyse. And he can't adequately analyse it because he is part and parcel of this that is being described here, of men that are holding back, are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, so that there is no moral basis. Without a moral basis, you cannot have a morality. And yet this is what we're looking at today. So when we're looking at how the world rubs off on God's people, you've got to understand that within the world, how does the world get into the mess that it's in? Why can somebody not go ahead and have the moral basis there? Because it has been suppressed, because even the existence of God has been watered down and suppressed, so that they look at the creation and they cannot see that there has got to be a creator. And it says, because when they knew God, or they knew, had this awareness of God, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. As Christ said, he says, what God has bound together, don't let man put asunder. Even man that has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, you don't let man put it asunder. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So again, you're looking at when you go and you read any article about creation, you don't read something about creation. Either it's the creationists who really, again, read scripture and do not understand it and make the whole subject ridiculous, not understanding that there is a vast gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 of perhaps many, many, many millions of years. Or you have evolution. And this is normally evolution that is there. And therefore it goes on, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So what was going on in that heart that has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, it says, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the Creator, or the creation, sorry, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. And for this reason, God gave them over. He let them go. He allowed them to carry on into vile affections, for even their women changed the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unfitting, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And AIDS is part and parcel of that, that we see that is spread. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, now it starts to go into another area. It starts to go into their formal knowledge. The word knowledge there is their formal knowledge. It's their education that is being talked about. Even as they didn't like to retain God in their formal knowledge, the dissemination of knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. So it goes from a suppression of the truth to a warping of the mind, particularly in the sexual area, into the area of the way in which, because the sexual area is the glue that holds the family together. And once that starts getting warped, you're therefore losing the family structure. And once that starts to go and it goes into the knowledge area, into the organized education, and particularly the higher education, then everything flows from that, every kind of evil. And this is why the likes of Boris Johnson cannot analyse the situation adequately, because he has not got the moral basis to do so, because of this nonsense that is being spewed out through the universities and the colleges and the BBC and the ITV and all the other newspapers and magazines and everything else, where you see the subject being the subject of God and whether there is a God or not. And you therefore, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, so you're looking at this, again, the sperm fathers of Carty and Brown, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Notice, in there also you've got murderers. And we've just, you say, where does this come from? Where has this, where did Carty and Brown come from? It's coming out of this. And it didn't just come from the modern this. It goes way, way back into the West African culture that gets out in its rap music. And it is the juju and the voodoo in the Bahamas. This is where it's coming from. It's coming from the same source. It is this satanic source. And this is the extent. This is the result. The result is it gets into the education, it gets into the dissemination, and even the very education that these kids had, what little they had, it was on the street. Why? Because the family structure was totally bereft. The family structure had been destroyed. Why? Because they're just like beasts and animals, and they procreate just the same as an animal procreates. And yet that is not the way of God. That is not what we find in Genesis 2. We find that man was created in the image of God, and the leaving of a family, father and mother, and sticking to his wife, and becoming one flesh, and becoming this new family unit, is very part of this entire process of the conversion, eventually, of the entire world. But we see this, the way in which Satan has worked, the way in which Satan has undermined these things, we can see here in Romans 1. Now, the interesting thing is that when you go into Revelation 12, you don't need to turn there, but in the beginning verses of Revelation 12, where it goes into this fact that Satan has deceived the whole world, and later on in verse 9, but in verse 1 to 3, it talks about, in that particular section, about how the Christ was born, and he was born from a woman, and that woman was ancient Israel, Israel of old. Now, when we come here in Romans 2, notice it goes into chapter 2, it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. He now starts talking to the Jews. In chapter 1, he's talking to the Gentiles predominantly. And he goes into how, knowing the judgment of God, that those who commit that thing are worthy of death. He's talking about how, in fact, that dissemination of knowledge from a false basis happens within the Gentile nations. But here he then starts talking to the Jews. You are excusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For in what you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge does the same things. You see, it is rubbed off on the church in the wilderness that gave rise to the Christ child, and it also rubs off on the church right now as well. We do the same things. We go along with the world. To whatever degree we go along with this world, with this society, with this system, we are finding, you know, we will go along with them. We will go down that same thinking. We will go down the same thinking of Carty and Brown. We may not go out and murder somebody and stab them. We may not go ahead and get their Oyster card and their mobile phone and end up in prison for life. But our thinking is affected by the same basic world in which we live. Because why do they do that? They're affected by the world in which they live, the culture in which they are. And in our culture today, unfortunately, the church is being affected. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You don't let a man take your crown. Do not let man separate what God has joined together. Whoever you are that judges, for what you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judged are doing the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those which commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? As I say, he's talking predominantly to the Jews, but he's also, by inference, as we look at the way the Christ came into the house of Israel, and we are spiritual Israel, we can see that if we're not careful, we can go down this same route as well. Notice down in verse 9, it says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And if you skip then across, it says, in the day, in verse 16, because the whole rest of that section is bracketed, they shall be judged by the law in the day, in verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, you are called a Jew. In other words, you're called praised, the word Jew means. And you rest in the law. You make the boast of God. And you know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of those that are in darkness. And I'm saying to the church right now, I'm saying we have got to become teachers. And here are these people, they reckon they were to be the teachers as well. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore which teaches another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that says a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do we? Do we within the church, you know, how do we, when we go past some of these news agents? Because we're living in this world. What's the world like? It's a world that is based on a suppression of the truth. It is based on a system which worships apes and monkeys, quite frankly, and has reduced mankind to that, that has got into the very education system and under the media and the publishing, and every evil therefore flows from that system. And it says here, you that say a man did not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Are we always after something else? You see, even these words, when you look at these words, you can find that, no, we can become guilty of this also. And we can become guilty of this within the area of family life because we are living in a certain world. We are living in a world that has lost its way, that has not got its moral compass sorted out. And we have got to get our moral compass sorted out and make sure that we do it the way that God has instructed. Otherwise, how can we therefore teach? So how does the world rub off on us and God's people? It's just simply because we are part, we actually live in it. We live in it, and therefore, if we're not careful, we start adopting the standards of this world instead of holding on to the standards that God is there. And where we do this, it says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. It is repentance that is needed. Where we see that we are doing this, we need to turn, we need to go to God in prayer, confess our sins, yes, but we turn back to the way of God, allowing that blood to cover that sin and leave it in the past and move forward from this point. That's how it's overcome. But notice how it's actually there. Notice the way in which the Romans 1 and 2 starts to describe it. Now, what about the legacy that we have from Mr. Armstrong? Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In this particular area of family, of the, as far as the family is concerned, it's a sacred family unit. This sacred family unit, and what does it consist of? A man and his wife and their children. That's the unit. Now, as I say, if we have gone, we might be divorced. If that has been the case, okay, fine. That needs to be left in the past. That needs to be repented of, whatever point that we had within that divorce, and we move forward from this point forward. So that still doesn't negate the fact that we have got to get back on track in this area. And when we're looking at this legacy from Mr. Armstrong, here in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, and not ever shall be." So there's this one time, which is the greatest trial that is ever going to be on this earth, and it will be 3.5 years in duration. "And unless those days are shortened, there will be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake," notice, "those days shall be shortened." It is the elect who cause this world to have hope. It is because there is an elect there. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's just have a look and just remind ourselves a little bit about some of these things. Romans chapter 8, notice in verse 14. It says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The elect, it means the selected ones. The ones that are selected by God. And that have the truth revealed to them. Those that are being led by the Spirit of God. And what are they? They are the sons of God. There is a family relationship there. It is part of that family relationship. Verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." Again, we're looking at a family relationship. In as far as Christ is concerned, and Christ is not alone, but all of those that are being led by the Spirit of God, they are therefore the sons of God with Christ in that family. And we're looking at that as the basis for this sacred family unit also. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, let's just look at a few of these scriptures. Just jump back and forth a little bit. And Isaiah chapter 1, because of the time that we find ourselves in today, here in Isaiah chapter 1, remember we just read over in Matthew 24 that unless it wasn't for the elect, for these selected ones, there'd be no flesh saved alive. And here in Isaiah 1, it was just in the context of the Great Tribulation. Here in Isaiah 1, we find here the vision of Isaiah, verse 1, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So in other words, the people around Zion, and Zion is the church. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now these were kings that were around in the area of Judah and Jerusalem at the time that Israel in the north went into captivity, or the lead up, just before they went into captivity. And so we're seeing this is the time that is really mirroring the time that we have today. And therefore, that's why you see certain prophecies that are not applying to the time at that particular time, but are applying to our time today specifically, and specifically to the church. Because in verse 7 it says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers have devoured it in your presence, and it's desolate as an overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And except the Eternal of Hosts had left unto us a very small remnant." If there isn't the elect, if there isn't that there, it says, unless that remnant was there, we should have been as Sodom and be like Gomorrah. So we're looking, because of that remnant, all flesh will not be obliterated. Even though it goes into the tribulation, it will not be the case. So we're looking at a shattering, and this shattering before the tribulation. We find a prophecy over in Malachi chapter 4. Notice in Malachi chapter 4. A prophecy about the individual that was to come and be sent at that time. And it says in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." And we find over in Matthew 18, we find that this individual is mentioned to have restored all things. We also find in Thessalonians that there is going to be a falling away from that restoration. And you can't have a falling away unless the restoration has taken place. But notice, part of that restoration in verse 6, "And he shall turn back the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," or utterly destroy the earth with a curse. That is the reference point that is being used in Matthew 24, where it's talking about except the elect. And the elect are people that have turned back the heart of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Let's have a look in Luke chapter 1. Because this legacy, it is necessary that we understand that we need to get back on track in this area also. Luke chapter 1, notice, let's have a read, pick it up in verse 17. Verse 17, let's read that. Luke chapter 1, talking of John the Baptist, and he says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So part of this, it's not just a case of the hearts of the fathers to the children, it is also the wisdom, the children to the wisdom of the just. It is looking back into these scriptures such as Genesis 2 and saying, there is your family unit. That is where it goes, and many other things as well, because the context of Malachi 4:6 is, remember Moses, and he was the one through whom God preserved Genesis 2. Now, the thing is that we look at this subject of family relations. Mr. Armstrong understood, and he was the first one to really understand the sacred nature of this union, this unit, this sacred family unit. I wanted to read where that quote came from. It actually came from the title is "Where This Breakdown in Family Life Is Taking Us," written by Mr. Armstrong. It was actually published in August 1985. Now, August 85 is just very soon before he died. And within there, he makes the following statement. He says, "Nothing in this material world is as important as a happy home life with father, mother, and well-taught, happy children, a close-knit family." That labels specifically what this family unit is. A father, a mother, with well-taught, happy children. That is the close-knit family. That's the unit. And he goes on, he then says, why? It strikes at the very heart and core of humanity's future and eternity, and the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed. That's why, he says, nothing in the material world is as important as this subject. Because it's not just the physical. It is the spiritual side. The family unit, this family unit, mirrors the spiritual. And we've got to make sure we get this straight, because we're going to have to teach it in the future. We will teach it in the future if we start to learn and understand it now, even if we've made a mess in our life in understanding it now. And the trouble is, as I mentioned before, earlier, it says, don't let any man lose your crown. Lose the ability to go ahead and teach it. That's the crown that we have. That's the promise for the future. That is why we wear a crown, why we are kings and priests, is to teach these things to a world so that we do not have the Carties and Browns that we've got today. And that kind of thing will be put a screeching halt to. That's what it's all about. Now, this is the legacy that we had from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because Mr. Armstrong understood the sacred aspects of family relations, and it was the first time it was really understood in 1900 years. He came to restore all the things that are necessary at this particular time. So we go back and we understand, and when we look at the final point I want to deal with, getting back on track, it's getting back on track so that we can teach. How do we do it? What have we got to do? What are we going to do? Well, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to understand what a family unit is. And we've got to get back on track in that area. And we do not get the kind of nonsense that I mentioned, where they're saying, oh, well, you can't find it in Hebrew. There's no such thing as a family unit. Baloney. You go back to Genesis 2 and it's there, it's clear, no question whatsoever. That is baloney. The basic sacred family unit is a man, his wife, and their children. That's the basic sacred family unit. And so the first thing that we need to go back on track, as far as this is concerned, is that we go back on track in what is a family. Now, what do we have under Mr. DeCatch? We have the concept, we are family. And what was the concept? How did it then start getting redefined? It's like, you know, using the term Jesus Christ. But then you twist what Christ was, which Mr. Armstrong is bringing out in the world tomorrow today. It's a different Christ. It's a different concept of family that was came across. Why? Because they started to redefine it, saying, oh, well, the family of old, it included slaves. It, you know, we could all, it's one extended, huge family. Includes slaves, includes all uncles and aunts, includes all these other people. And that is not true. You go back to the way Christ did, when he was asked, you know, what are you saying as far as, when is it right to put a man to put away his wife for any cause? He says, you go back to the beginning. You go back to Genesis 2. In the beginning it was not so, and there is your standard. And there is the standard that we have got to make sure that we understand, and we get rid of this concept that has come through from Joseph DeCatch, which redefined the very aspect of family. That has got to be kicked out. Now, it doesn't mean to say there isn't an extended family. We're grandparents. Of course there is. It doesn't mean to say that uncles and aunts and so on are not important. Of course they are. But the family unit is a man, his wife, their children, as says Genesis 2, as reinforced by Christ, and don't let man put that asunder. Because if he does, he's going against the very words of Christ himself. If you want to put in your notes, Romans 8 verse 9, it says, if any man that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, and what did Christ say? Don't let man put asunder. That's what he said. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. It's that serious. And as I said, what did Mr. Armstrong say? He said, nothing in this material world is as important. There is nothing as important as this. Another one you can put in your notes, Hebrews 12, verse 8. No chastisement for the present seems good, but it talks about you. It is necessary that you are sons. You are not bastards, but are sons. Again, this concept, the word bastard is never used today, except in total profanity. But it's, why? Because there are so many. That's why you daren't say that. But God does. Why? Because they're born outside this spiritual, sacred family unit. That is where the unit is. And it talks about Romans 8:23, talks about us, it talks about placing us as a son. It says about the adoption in the King James. It's not adoption, it's placing us as a son. And the context shows that that is the case. So there, it is the family unit of a husband, his wife, their children, mirrors the spiritual, and the spiritual you will find, it is important that we understand the physical in order to get hold of the spiritual. What about the kingdom of God? What about born again? Do we understand that? Do we understand it the way that we were taught originally? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As is always my want, I'm going to have to be very, very careful with time. But Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in verse 5, as far as this concept that it includes slaves, the family unit includes slaves, and we're not really sons, we're like angels, we're just a higher form. It says, verse 5, for unto the angels, this is Hebrews 2 verse 5, has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So here we see this particular concept. We're looking at born again, and the whole world to come is put under the feet of man, being led by Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, now made immortal. Now, another thing over in 1 Corinthians 15, you read 1 Corinthians 15 around verse 38 to verse 44, it talks about different types of flesh, different types of flesh of animals, flesh of birds, flesh of fish, and so on, and yet we are to be spirit beings. And here that we are to be born as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being the family of God. You've got the family of birds, the family of animals, the family of fish, and the family of God. And we are to be born the very family of God. What about women's lib? What about women's lib? How does that affect us? How do we get back on track there? Has that affected us within the church? You betcha it has. No question of that. It has affected the church. There is no question of that whatsoever. Turn over to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And notice, this is a prophecy for the queen. For the queen being the church. Psalm 45, verse 10. Listen, you daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So who's the name? It is your husband's name, the king's name. It says, so shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. Now we're going to have to do that as resurrected saints within the very temple of God, as the very bride of Christ. And we're going to have to then have that mirrored within the units, the sacred family units, within this earth, so that they understand, so children are born in those units, and therefore understand the structure. And it talks about Christ. What does it talk about Christ in Isaiah 9:6? You put it in your notes, you have to turn there. It talks about Christ as the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is going to be that everlasting Father. When you're looking at Christ and the church, let's look at the husband and his wife. In the sexual union, in that glue that joins husband and wife together, is it just a two-way relationship? It's not. Because you've got Christ there, and you've got the Father there as well. You've got God there as well within that union. He doesn't disappear. Say, okay, I'll leave you for a few minutes and disappear. The union is there and God the Father is there. And so it will be between Christ and his church. The Father will be there, just the same as it is with a husband and his wife. So here it says, you forget your own people, forget your father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, And the king's daughter is glorious within. Her clothing's wrought gold, and shall be brought to the king in raiments of needlework. The virgin, her companions that follow her, shall be brought with her. And it says, with gladness and rejoicing. Brought entering the king's palace, instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you will make princes in all the earth, and I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. We go into that kingdom and we forget the father's house. We forget our human side of things, and we are looking forward. We are not like Lot's wife that's looking back. We go into that kingdom looking forward as to what we will do and making our sons princes in all the earth, and forgetting our father's house. And the same concept when we're looking at this unit, that so shall a man leave his father and mother, so shall a woman leave her father and mother, and this new unit will come into existence. What about being an in-law? We are in-laws, outlaws. What about being an in-law? Again, remember what Christ said. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and the inference is a man leaving her father and mother, and they shall stick together and be one flesh. What man has, God has joined together, do not let in-laws put asunder. And we had better understand that as grandparents. We are not part of that one new unit there. Yes, we are on the peripheries, but we do not comprise it. There is a new unit formed in all three of our children's cases. And that is something that we as in-laws have got to make sure we understand. What about things like homosexuality? Again, you can put in your notes Romans 1, Leviticus 18, that clearly deals with that. What about divorce? Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce, hates putting away. What about single parenthood? Put in your notes Exodus 22:22, where it talks about the widow and the fatherless child. Now that's one kind, but turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, let's see if we've got time to look at this. In Isaiah 57, in verse 3, it says, "But draw you near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom are you sporting yourself? Against whom do you make your mouth wide and draw out your tongue? Are you not the children of transgression and the seed of falsehood?" Now, when we look at this subject, yes, the repentance is necessary. In the case, some within the church fall into these categories. Repentance is necessary. We go back on track. But the track is not this kind of single parenthood. Isn't it the Premier of France? Isn't she a single mother with four children? That is an anathema to God. And we've got to understand that that's an anathema to God. You see, this unit, this sacred family unit, is not to be messed with. And you go into so many other areas. What about spanking children? Again, turn over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. But we can take on the world's ideas in this area. Either overly harsh or overly lax, particularly here in the Western world. Proverbs 13, notice verse 24. It says, "He that spares his rod hates his son." Now that's pretty down to earth. Yet what do we in fact listen to? We've got this article here. It says, "Child czars unite in a push to ban smacking." And that is the direction in which our society is going, led by what? By people that are being suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that reckon that we are merely apes going in a certain direction. But here it says, "He that spares his rod hates his son. But he that loves him," and it is in love, it is done in love, "chastens him in good season." It literally, when you're looking at this, you're looking, when it says betimes, it literally means it's translated over and over again as seeks early. In other words, you're doing everything you can for that child's benefit. It is in love that you go ahead and you say, "Look, this is the way." You do it appropriately. There comes a time, as I've said many times, when I can talk to our children, as there were some many years ago, I would talk. But when I could not talk, I would still talk to them, and it would be through a paddle on their backside. And it is doing it appropriately. Did I get it right? Estelle would tell you categorically, no, I didn't always get it right. But it's there. Have we taken on board the world's ways? What about abortion? It's murder. Abortion is murder. Why? Because it's the father's sperm that carries the life into that child. And it also, an indication is, the very spirit in man, the spirit of man, goes across at that time. It is murder. There's no ifs. I don't care whether it's viable out of the womb or it's not. It's murder. Final scripture, Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you can go through in so many, many areas where we need to get back on track. We need to start getting ourselves sorted out. Where we need to repent, we repent. We put it behind us. We move forward. The blood of Christ covers these things. You know, if we haven't had the right family life, okay, fine. That is put in the past. But our attitude right now, the way we look at things right now, has got to be God's way. If we don't look at it that way, we cannot teach it. And we therefore, as it says about the salt, if it loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. But you just cast out and trodden under the feet of men. We've got to have that bite that's there. It's got to be the sacred family unit. And we do not, so we can actually deal with these thugs and put this unit back into place. Here in Ephesians 5, in verse 15, notice, it says, "See then, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now, we've just read over in Romans 1 about the days being evil, therefore you buy back the time, you do what is necessary to get back on track. "Therefore you don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves," or speaking among yourselves, "in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, these are three categories of psalms. Psalms, hymnos, and odes. That's what it literally says. There are three types of psalm. "Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And here he then goes into this submission. How do we submit to one another? "Wives, you submit yourself to your own husband as to the Lord." This is how a wife submits to a husband. This is the way a wife, the submission takes place. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You look at this sacred family unit, and you put what is necessary within it. "Husbands, you love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So, all of us husbands, do we love our wives in this way? This is what these are laws, these are commands. "That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." That's what's happening to us now, getting ready for that marriage. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself." By the way, because of one flesh. They're glued together, because it is a sacred family unit. "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, of his body, of the flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. It is a mirror of Christ and the church, and it is something we have got to learn to teach to the people in the world tomorrow. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Get this relationship correct. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Here is the other part of this particular union, this sacred family unit. "Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." So we see there, within the few verses, this clear instruction. Now, we are going to have to teach. We're going to have to teach the likes of Carty and Brown in the future. We need to understand that man leaves his father and mother, and a wife leaves her father and mother, and sticks to her wife, her husband, his wife. And they then become a new unit. And this new unit is a sacred family unit. Do not let the ideas of men take your crown. Because you and I are going to have to teach this in the future. Doesn't matter where we are now, we're going to have to teach it. Don't let a man take that crown. And the ideas of men take that crown. And do not let men put asunder this sacred family unit.